It might sound something like this. 'Twas the nocturnal segment of the diurnal period preceding the annual Yuletide celebration. And throughout our place of residence, kinetic activity was not in evidence among the possessors of this potential, including that species of domestic rodent known as Mus muscuculus. Hosiery was meticulously suspended from the forward edge of the wood-burning caloric apparatus, pursuant to our anticipatory pleasure regarding an imminent visitation from an eccentric philanthropist among whose folkloric appellations is the honorific title of St. Nicholas. The prepubescent siblings, comfortably ensconced in their respective accommodations of repose, were experiencing subconscious visual hallucinations of variegated fruit confections moving rhythmically throughout their cerebrums. I overheard his parting exclamation, audible immediately prior to his vehiculation beyond the limits of visibility. Ecstatic Yuletide to the planetary constituency. And to that selfsame assemblage, my sincerest wishes for a salubrously beneficial and gratifyingly pleasurable period between sunset and dawn. So, you know, we can complicate things. And in fact, sometimes I think one of my spiritual gifts, I think I've confessed to you, is taking something rather simple and making it complicated. And that happens at Christmas. Things are really quite simple, sometimes get very complex and very complicated. Is the coming of Jesus to this earth more clear to you, more compelling to you because of this season? Are we comprehending Christmas, you know, or is it kind of like some dispatch from National Research Council? We've been attempting to make a case for Christmas, and I think as we arrive now at John's Gospel today, the case he makes for Christmas is wonderful. There's this unimaginable unveiling that he describes, and the incarnation really makes God discernible, not fully discernible, to be sure, but somewhat more discernible and at least accessible to us. So far, we've been looking at the case for Christmas from the argument of the other three gospel writers. Matthew talked about Jesus as the promised king. Mark expressed him as the Son of God. Luke, as we talked about last week, ironically, using this title, the Son of Man. If you recall, we looked at the story of Zacchaeus and how Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And Son of Man is actually speaking more about Jesus as God than it is about his humanity, although that's true as well. And today we continue. We're going to look at the book of John, and I've been mentioning this little booklet. If you don't have a copy yet, it's just a short read, The Case for Christmas by Lee Strobel. There's some copies here. Help yourself. There's more at the Info Center as well. I think John makes a wonderful argument for Christmas, although John, just like Mark, doesn't contain an account of the birth of Jesus. We know Matthew and Luke have a nativity story within them. But we also have from John his letters later on. And in 1 John 1:5, we read this: "This is the message we have heard from Jesus and declare to you." So Luke, as we talked about last week, is a fusion of sermon and biography. And I was thinking, how does John approach the story of Jesus? I think he's a fusion of person and biography. He's telling the story of Jesus, but he's doing it with a very personal acquaintance with Jesus. And he's also doing it really identifying Jesus. Now, some have argued that John is maybe not so accurate. And in fact, one of the arguments that I read about in The Case for Christ related to the pool at Bethesda. This is from a passage of scripture in John where Jesus came and healed at the pool. And we were out for coffee yesterday, and there's National Geographic magazines there. And so I guess when I should have been talking to my wife, I was leafing through National Geographic, and it's on the topic of Jesus, so I was already curious. And I opened to this picture, and this is what it said. In Jerusalem, Jesus healed a paralyzed man at a ritual pool surrounded by five colonnades called the Pool of Bethesda, reports the Gospel of John. Many scholars doubted that the place existed until archaeologists discovered clear traces of it beneath the ruins of these centuries-old churches. And so even in these arguments that maybe John wasn't so accurate, there is evidence that has come forward that, in fact, he's a very accurate record of Jesus. Very good biography of Jesus, but he's really highlighting the person Jesus, who he is as God's son. And in fact, today, what I want to really help us see is that John presents Jesus as the Word of God. And in doing that, he makes God more discernible to us and more accessible. So we're going to look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In many ways, John chapter 1, the first 18 verses, really provides a prologue. It's kind of a technical introduction to the book. And it's these 18 verses that I want to explore with you today. I think John does a great job of giving us kind of in three ways, or at least I see three ways that he's revealing the Word of God to us. So the first way is that he's revealing. There's a revelation of the Word of God. Let me read the first five verses for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Or some translations would say, has not overcome it, can't compete. The light always comes forth. You know, there's a lot of ways of portraying the Lord Jesus. I like looking at pictures of Jesus. In fact, this article in here has a page or two with even a pullout. Many, many of the different portraits of Jesus over the years. Let me show you just a couple. Back to 1622, this is the Adoration of the Shepherds painted by Gerhard von Hornthorst. And I don't know if I've done that justice, but I don't know if you have seen a picture like this. Very beautiful representation. I assume to be a shepherd here in the bottom left. Just look at his face. It's almost Rockwellian, isn't it? And it just has that kind of earnest worship and approach to Jesus. Of course, the portrait of Jesus there is just of a humble baby. In 1889, Heinrich Hoffmann painted this portrayal of Jesus as he interacted with the rich young ruler. Now, the painting of Jesus that I most think of, and I'm going to ask you to imagine in your mind before we see the next picture, imagine in your mind the picture of Christ, how you picture him, and then I'd just be curious to know if it's like this. Is that kind of how you picture him? That might be because of Warner Salmon, who painted the head of Christ and a number of paintings. This was in about 1940-41. A mere 500 million copies of this painting has been sold. I think for the baby boomer generation, this was probably one of the most impactful portrayals of Jesus. I certainly had different doodads with that on it. A little plaque in my room and some other things I got from Sunday school. That's the image that we have of Jesus. What's the image that, or the portrayal or the painting, if you will, that the gospel writers give? As we've looked at over the last 3 weeks, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do a wonderful job. Now, John gives us a painting, if you will, of Jesus as the Logos, as the Word of God. You see it in the first verse repeated several times. He wasn't just a word. If someone stands on your doorstep, few guesses who that might be, but if you stand on your doorstep and say, well, he's just a God because he was just a word, that actually is not a good translation. It's actually an impossible translation because there is only the definite article, the, that exists in the Greek language at that time. So it's not possible for him to just be some sort of God. He is the God. And he's portrayed as the Word or the Logos. We get our word logic from that. Or whenever you study a subject, we usually tack on the ending ology. You could study geology, or you could study theology, and it's the study of, or it's the understanding of. And so Logos has this sense of the intelligence behind the idea. We need to understand that Jesus is the living revelation of who God is. This is, we just can't fully grasp, even though John is helping us to be accessing God even more and discerning God in a deeper way. We can't fully comprehend because Jesus is opening up to us in living form who God is. He is the Logos, the understanding, the intelligence behind the truth of who God is. Just in these first five verses, let me quickly list off some of the aspects of who God is that Jesus portrays for us. The fact that God is eternal, his eternity, his deity. He's personal. He wants to relate to us. Personality. The unity is really important. There isn't a division within the Godhead. Jesus as the Son or the Word and the Father are perfectly unified. They were together. The creativity. We read here about Jesus' work in creation, creating all that is. His superiority. He revealing to us God that can't be overcome. That can't be, there's nothing that will compete with that. The way John says it, it's in the image of light and darkness. The darkness cannot overcome the reality that's shining out the light of who God is through the Word. And I often ask this question, or I often invite people, and I feel like it's inadequate, but I will do this again. Just think of it, you know. I think if I've written anything every year at Christmas time for, you know, Advent readings, and somewhere it says in there, just think of it. Just try to imagine it. Just try to comprehend that the Creator of the universe took on the form of his creation. Jesus' birth was the most amazing light show, the most amazing revelation of who God is. Can you imagine if on that Christmas day the angels declared, you know, to the shepherds an idea? I behold, I bring to you the greatest idea. You will learn about this idea if you attend our special seminar in Bethlehem. It's starting next week. It's in no way that kind of revelation. It's a revelation of who God is in flesh and blood, right? In a person. And I often say to, you know, our larger Fellowship Baptist family, I often say, well, we can't, you know, how do we relate to an organization? How do we have a relationship with an organization? We don't. We have a relationship with a person. Somebody like David Horita, who shared at our banquet, or Doug Fordham, who's come and visit. These are for us, our relationship with this larger family of Fellowship Baptist brothers and sisters. And in a much, much more wonderful way, much deeper way, Jesus allows us to enter into relationship with God. He reveals who God is. The second thing we come to, and we've already talked about light in verse 5, but it is further expressed in verses 6 through 13. Let me read those, and then we'll talk a little bit about how there is this illumination that comes as Jesus is born. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. In these first verses of this section, we learn about another character. In the prologue, this first 18 verses of John's gospel, the main character, of course, is Jesus, but a supporting role is played by John the Baptizer, or Jesus' cousin, John. We often call him John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And he is witnessing, he is testifying, he's preparing the way for the coming of Jesus into this world. So very much John is thinking not just about the birth of Jesus, but the ministry and the way Jesus will teach and reveal and illumine to this world who God is through his ministry on this earth. We go on to verses 10 through 13, and we find here that the illumination of who God is, as Jesus lights the way for us to understand God, it's tied to an invitation. Illumination and invitation go hand in hand. We're invited to respond, to believe in his name. There will be some, as we read in this passage, who will not. Those who do receive, embrace, and believe in his name are invited to become children of God. Further on in his epistle, John writes this. This is 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We need to be responsive to this invitation if we're going to receive that cleansing from our sin. I thought it was, at first, I was wondering, where's Dale gone to? Somewhere. Dale's here somewhere. But we were singing that song. I thought it was really appropriate that after we lit the peace candle, we were singing together a song of confession, a song of asking God to purify and to work in our hearts. What a great responding to this invitation to sing those words and say, Lord, purify our hearts, let the blood of Jesus cleanse us, because this is the illuminating and then inviting work of the Lord Jesus. Another portrayal of Jesus in beautiful painting was produced by William Holman Hunt. It's titled The Light of the World. It's painted in 1851. We've got a little more detail. It doesn't do it justice, copying a picture and then shining it on the wall. But I'm told that this has toured the world. But in particular, you can find this painting in St. Paul's Cathedral, London. And it portrays the imagery of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. If you're already thinking ahead to those words from Revelation, it's Jesus extending an invitation. And notice how the painter has really incorporated light, right? It's very light-giving in the painting, even though the top is dark in this other rendering, it's a bit brighter. But there's a light here. The illuminating, you know, that Jesus does, it doesn't stop there, right? It's connected to an invitation. And I think that's very important for us to remember personally. Jesus says, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. We'll share a meal together as friends. In the New Living Translation, Jesus' illumination doesn't just say, isn't it interesting this is who God is? It's, I want to have relationship with you, right? So not only is that something really important for us personally, but then as we share with people, if we were to say, isn't it interesting or isn't it wonderful, friend, coworker, whoever, you know, we're talking to, who Jesus is, it is connected to an invitation for they to respond to the invitation to also know God through Jesus. The third thing that we find in this passage, and it's obviously the last verses, the last four verses, 14 through 15, and it is explanation. Let me read these for us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And the word "make him known" is actually the term we might correctly translate this: Jesus has explained him. Now, I don't know about you, what are your most favorite verses in all of the Bible? Probably something a little more poetic, but I really, really love this verse, verse 18. Jesus has explained him. How would I know who God is if it wasn't for Jesus? And it's not just that Jesus tells us about God, but he fully, by his life, explains who God is. I think that's such a wonderful, wonderful concept, wonderful reality. Not just a concept. I also appreciate how Paul Tripp, in one of his blogs, has expressed Christmas. Listen to what he says. And yes, as you'll see from his picture, I know that's quite a stash, but he's a great guy. He's a great guy, despite the thing growing beneath his nose there. "With all the bright lights, the cheery music, the shiny decorations, the tasty treats, and the family gatherings, we forget what the scene was really like on that first Christmas. Glory collided with tragedy. Unimaginable glory in the form of a babe came to earth. Angels literally announced this birth. Don't gloss over the mind-boggling nature of that heavenly incident. God became flesh, and the hope of the universe was born. But at the same time, King Herod, scared to death for his political power, was planning the slaughter of countless infants. Celebration collided with mourning. Life collided with death. Salvation collided with depravity." That's what's so exciting about Jesus being the living explanation of who God is. It's not off in some hypothetical realm. It's right in the dust and the grime and the difficulty of life where Jesus reveals himself. I want to just point out a few things just from one verse, which is really powerful, and that's verse 14. There's so much going on in this verse. Let me just list it off for you. I'll just go through it really quickly. The Word is becoming flesh. Jesus is taking on the full human experience. The Word is literally tabernacling or setting up his tent among us. The author of the Message paraphrase of the Bible puts it this way: Jesus has moved into the neighborhood. And it sounds a little flaky maybe at first glance, but then when you think about the how profound it is, Jesus hasn't just stopped by for a second or just sent a message. Like, he moved into the neighborhood. And one verse that's wonderful for us to think about at Christmas, I wonder if we could kind of grab onto this and hang on to it as we go, as we're in our search for a new place for us to meet as a church. I think it'd be a great thing to say, "God, in the form of Jesus, you came as a person to move into the neighborhood and presence yourself and live out the reality of who God is in the neighborhood," right? Nazareth, Capernaum, Galilee, Jerusalem, all of Judea. What does that look like for us as a church to move into the neighborhood, to have, we want to have that special zoning, you know? We don't need, when Jesus comes back, we're not going to need it anymore. So we just need it zoned until the Lord returns. But until then, we need to be present, right, in our community. We need to have a place. And what does it look like for people to connect? I don't know if it's a mystery to you, but people don't typically in our communities bang on the doors, "Please, please, can we come visit you on Sunday? Please, how can we, you know?" That's not, generally speaking, how our communities are functioning these days. People are finding other places of community. They're finding other distractions. They're chasing after other things to satisfy the hunger in their heart. How do we presence ourselves in the community in such a way that we make a connection? I don't know if it's over coffee. It might be over childcare. It might be over, you know, just community meeting space. And so pray for our facilities team, but let's all of us think. I just think this is a great thing just to kind of keep in our mind. Jesus moved into the neighborhood to totally display Jesus to God and himself, to that community. He wants us to be in a neighborhood so that we can portray God to our community. Another thing happening here in verse 14 is the beholding of God's glory, and the language is like you would use language of going to the theater. It's like it was put on full display. We sat there and we fully could see the amazing glory of God coming and revealing, illuminating, explaining. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He is unique. He is unrivaled. The fact that he's the begotten of the Father, don't let people on your doorstep. They often come at Christmas time. And they'll knock and they'll say, but, you know, they'll argue that Jesus had a beginning because he was the Father's begotten. This is about his standing and his stature and his unrivaled place of glory. And then he is fully giving God's grace and truth to us. He's completely unstained by sin, even though he's fully human. It's amazing, amazing. In this way, Jesus has led us out, or he's explained, or he's recounted the narrative. He's fully made known the Father to us. But what is the case for Christmas that we're hearing this year? Is it getting fuzzy? I came across an interesting offer this week. Here we are. I didn't know that IKEA was offering free snowman. And do you see the fine print? Some assembly required. There it is. Maybe not in our neighborhood, but you just have to drive up the Coquihalla a little ways. There's lots and lots of free snowmen up on the Coquihalla these days, right? And you can imagine how distracting it would be if God simply created a system whereby we had to comprehend him. We had to deduce him. We had to uncover him. You know, but this is not how God has related to us. He's not said, an idea. I love you. Some assembly required. He has said, here it is. Here's how I love you. Here's a man. Here's someone you can touch and see. He walked this earth. Even National Geographic knows that Jesus walked this earth and interacted with people. He is fully documented. You can read great background on that in this little booklet. God didn't leave us to assemble it. He left us to receive it. The revelation, the explanation, the illumination of Jesus leads to a wonderful invitation to receive him. If you want to look at some of my references and so forth, of course, the Digging Deeper notes are on the website, connected to the sermon for today. I want to close with something I read back in 2014. It was from, you know, I used to be in a previous denominational relationship. I used to be a Mennonite Brethren, and now I'm what's called technically a recovering Mennonite, or for short as Baptist. But I really loved what Laura Kalmar, who was one of the great writers there at the magazine, MB Magazine, and in 2014 she wrote something that really stuck with me, and I want to just read it for you. In North America, with the endless noise and rush of life, it's often difficult to find places where we can steal a glimpse of heaven. We all long for places where the veil of eternity becomes slightly more transparent. Awareness of God's presence is heightened, and intimacy with Jesus grows. The ancient Celts called these thin places. More than creating a thin space, Jesus' birth on earth tore the whole veil in two. On the first Christmas, he emptied himself to dwell with his people so that we might truly see God face to face. You know, that's my concern, just for my own heart, but also for you, is that we really don't have thin places. Our society isn't designed with thin places. This is actually a picture from an island in Scotland, which is regarded to be sort of a thin place where people can quiet and connect with another space. Christmas really should be a very, very thin, actually less than thin. I don't know what is less than thin, but it should be less than that. We should have space. We should have more times of repose and reflection, because this reality of Jesus' birth, it's just too big. It's just too overwhelming. It's just, excuse me, it can't be contained, you know, in some cheesy Hallmark movie or some ornament that's just going to break for next year, right? So what I would like to do is, just before Dale comes to, Dale's got a couple of songs, but before that, we're going to listen to a song. Do we have that? No? Okay. We don't have that. We're going to have some quiet, just some thin time to pause and to ponder what Jesus has done. And so I just invite you, just close your eyes, bow your head, if you would, with me. Let's just listen to the Holy Spirit speaking to us about what we've heard today.